Greetings, ladies. I am speaking to you today from my home, which is unusual, and yet in these crazy days, it's necessary. So I'm glad to be able to do this, and hopefully it will add a little to your study as you have worked your way through Daniel chapter 8. Maybe this will clear up some questions, I hope. Otherwise, maybe it'll give you more to think about. So we'll see how that goes. But let's start with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are able, you are constant, you are sovereign, and you are God of all. And we thank you that we have opportunity to use media to connect with one another in days where that seems to be very needed. And so I thank you for that. So I pray that you'd use our time together here today in a meaningful way, and that it would encourage those who hear my voice and have studied so hard this past week. And we ask you to take this message in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's start with the context for chapter 8. At this point in time, Daniel is 70-some years old. He considers himself an alien and an exile, knowing that there would be no negotiation between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of the world. God had promised restoration for the people of Israel in both the books of Jeremiah and Isaiah after a 70-year period in exile. So Daniel was looking forward to that. And then chapter 8 of Daniel comes along, and he has a vision where he learns that the conflict in which he has been involved as a citizen of God's kingdom would stretch throughout the ages and reach severity and depths of depravity that he could have never even imagined. So that is where we're going with chapter 8. I am dividing the chapter up into three sections, and we're going to look at the drama with regard to three different characters. We have a ram, a goat, and a small horn that are going to lead the story for us. And I'm going to jump back and forth because there's understanding given for the dream. And so as we work through each section, I will allude to the interpretation of the dream. Okay, starting in verse 1, the third year in the reign of Belshazzar, this vision came. Now, Daniel had had a previous dream in the last chapter of the book of Daniel, but it was in the first year of the reign of Belshazzar. And so this now is 2 years later. And it reminded him of it. But I want you to note that the location of the dream is different than in chapter 7. I believe that was by a sea, and this is by the citadel of Susa. So this next section highlights the ram. So he lifted his eyes and he looked, and behold, this ram that had two horns was standing in front of the canal. And he saw the ram, but westward, northward, southward, and there were no other beasts who could stand before him or anyone who could rescue him or rescue them from his power. So he did as he pleased, and he magnified himself. Well, we know historically that the Persian Empire expanded into Babylon, Syria, Asia Minor in the west, and then to Armenia and the Caspian Sea in the north, and down into Africa in the south. So inasmuch as Daniel knew ahead of time, before the writing on the wall, Daniel had this information. He just believed that God was ruling the kingdom affairs, and so he wasn't surprised when he was called in at the writing on the wall. And in fact, I would say that the only thing Daniel didn't know about the collapse of the Babylonian Empire was the timing of it. And of course, that was dictated in the handwriting on the wall. So Daniel wasn't surprised by that at all. My question to us is, as believers, we also know the end of the story. So do we speak with confidence when we see what's going on in the world? The next section is verses 5 through 8, and it concerns the goat. And it says that while he was observing this goat coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth, and without touching the ground, the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. Well, this goat looked like something that was just floating across the surface of the earth without touching the ground. And it moved so quickly that it gave that appearance. And the second beast is achieving this swift expansion into his conquests. And he came and he had two horns, and he was standing in front of the canal and rushed at him with his mighty wrath. And I saw him beside the ram, and he was enraged. And so these two had it out right then and there. And he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Well, Daniel witnessed the conflict between the goat and the ram, and it's revealed to him that this represents the kingdom of Greece. And we know from history that Alexander the Great was the prominent hero of the day for the Greek Empire. He became a general at age 21. He virtually conquered the world by age 26, and then he died when he was 33. But this battle happened on the Ganges River, and you can look in your map section of your binder, and it was just a phenomenal overpowering of this other army. And so Alexander came out with only a loss of 100 Greek troops. So according to verse 8, this male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, then his large horn broke, and there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Well, a complete victory actually happened the following year after that big battle. And the Alexander's empire was divided into four regions, headed by four of his under generals, if you would, who came up like the four winds. And so this was the end of the Greek Empire as far as Alexander was concerned. And inasmuch as he was a great military officer, what's interesting to me is the emphasis of this small horn, because from God's point of view in the story, Alexander was not the big title of the story, but rather it's the small horn. And Alexander proved to be a confused and evil man, but the small horn was singled out because of its evil that's directed with demonic hatred against the people of God and all that they represent. So from God's point of view, and this is his history, what's significant is how this small beast or this small horn responds to God's covenant people and the suffering that he causes there. We know that historically in the Old Testament there were blessings and cursings for various nations and how they treated Israel. And Jesus even spoke of that in Matthew 25 when he talked about the final judgment of the nations are going to be divided into whether or not they were supportive of the kingdom of God or not. So the next section is of the small horn. And I'm going to spend a little time here. Verse 9 through 12. One of the small horn grew exceedingly toward the south, east, and toward the beautiful land, which is another name for the chosen land. And you can find that in various chapters in Daniel and also Jeremiah, Psalm 132, Psalm 48, and Ezekiel 20. And it says that the small horn was not only prominent, but becomes the centerpiece of this vision. And all of the activity is described in this vision now in great detail because of this small horn. And it says it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth and trampled them down. In other words, he reviled other kings and overcame them. And this prophetic anticipation of these events would show us eventually the Antichrist, because what was done to God's elect here on earth was as if it were reaching the host of heaven and overcoming them and throwing them down, like he had shaken his fist in the face of God and the host of heaven. And we'll look at that a little further later. But that's what this is implying, is we'll take care of it here on earth and it'll be true in heaven as well. And so it magnified itself, according to verse 11, to be equal with the commander of the host, that is with God himself. And it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. Again, speaking of God himself, taking on God here on earth among his people. Verse 12, and on account of the transgression of the host will be given over to the horn along with regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Well, how in the world is this event able to happen would be my first question. And the answer is here in verse 12, on account of transgression. So this same transgression that took God's people out of Jerusalem and marched to Babylon, this same transgression that went on over and over again in the Old Testament, as the people would sin and then they'd repent and then they would sin again and repent. And this went on and on. And really, it was quite a sloppy approach to knowing and loving God for so many years that it kind of deadened the people of God, and it became the besetting sin of their leaders that led them into captivity and despair. So God's law and his ways were flung to the ground and trampled on because of this transgression. But what about in our times? How does the church measure up today? We are probably equal or maybe sloppier. I don't know which. It's something to give us pause. We too need to be careful that we are treating God's law the way it's intended to be treated. But then there's an interesting little phrase at the very end of verse 12, and it says that, and prosper, it says, the truth will be flung to the ground and performed its will, and the little horn's will, and it will prosper. And so that indicated to Daniel that this was going to go on for some time, long enough to prosper. Well, it's been going on a very long time, and Daniel wasn't, I don't think he had that in mind when he ended up in Babylon. But this is what he was learning. Verse 13 now says, and I heard a holy one speaking and another holy one, and they were having this conversation, and it's as Daniel is kind of eavesdropping into a conversation between some angels, and he heard how long this terrible evil was going to last. And according to the text in verse 14, it's supposed to last for 2300 evenings and mornings. And then the holy place would be properly restored. Well, there's some controversy as to what these evening mornings exactly mean. It could be days, it could be about 3 years, or it could denote the whole time period that that the temple area was desecrated before it was cleansed and restored, and that was generally 3.5 years. So we aren't really sure what the exact numbers mean, but we do know that eventually it was cleansed and restored. I also want you to note from verse 14 that the little horn in chapter 7 that emerged from the fourth beast is not the same as the little horn or the small horn of chapter 8, verse 9, that emerges out of a fragmented empire of the goat. But inasmuch as they were two different beasts, yet there are similarities to all the antichrists. So we will highlight that as well. So who then is the small horn of chapter 8? And it's easy for us because of history to look at Antiochus. Of all of these demonic characteristics of the little horn are very true of this Syrian officer. He came into power at 175, and in 168 he invaded Egypt, but his efforts were foiled by the Romans, so he vented his revenge on the Jews. And he took the title, which meant illustrious God, and although many people called him a madman, he was power hungry, but he made his way to Jerusalem. He replaced the high priest with a man of his own choosing. He accused Jewish people of rebellion. He executed up to 40,000 in 3 days' time. And finally, he entered the Holy of Holies in the temple to sacrifice a pig, which is an unclean animal, on the altar of burnt offerings, which resulted in bringing the daily sacrifices to an end and defiled the temple, stealing the sacred furniture. And finally, he put up a statue of Zeus in the temple and offered human sacrifices on the altar as well. Psalm 79 speaks to that similar description. Well, there are three lessons of the small horn that I would like us to look at in verses 11 through 12. And the first one was that the daily sacrifices were taken away. And what's significant about that for the Lord's people was that the daily sacrifices were part of the Mosaic covenant. Now, that no longer exists for Christians, but their intent was that the daily necessity of sacrifice would take place in order to fellowship with God. And it's the same reason that Jesus taught us to pray on a daily basis to forgive us our debts as we forgive those who sin against us. So it's a lifestyle of sacrificial giving, of thanksgiving to the Lord and to maintain fellowship with Him. And that's something that we need to do on a daily basis too. So those daily sacrifices were removed. And then the place of the Lord's sanctuary was cast down. Just as Antiochus sought to cast down the sanctuary, Satan seeks to destroy the new temple of God, the temple that we are part of as living stones, our living fellowship of believers. So perhaps through COVID-19 or persecution or false teaching from the pulpits, a lethargic worship can take place, or discord can come up in the fellowship. These are all things that cast down God's sanctuary. And then the truth was cast down, according to verse 12. Satan is skilled at introducing wrong thinking and false doctrine even into the church. The book of Ephesians tells us that savage wolves will come in among you, sparing not the flock. So we have to be vigilant. Well, each of these things will reach their climax during the days of the man of lawlessness or the Antichrist. But this was also true during the time of Antiochus. And Satan sought to promote himself and submission fitting into God's ways or God's plan did not fit his plan. And so, just like in the Garden of Eden, Satan spread disunity and told a lie. Oh, God didn't mean that. Go ahead and assert yourself. You can choose from that tree. You know, this kind of thinking tore families apart, tore Adam and Eve's relationship apart, and then, of course, it affected their children and so forth. But at the root of all of this evil, the truth of God is denied. And what is being said is, God doesn't know what he's talking about, or he doesn't know best for me. And it's easy to fall into that trap, so we need to really be careful. Well, in verses 15 and 16, we pick up again. And Daniel says, I saw the vision, I sought to understand, and the word understand is highlighted in three different verses here. So I want you to key in on that. Daniel sees himself on the bank of the river here in Susa, which happens to be the capital of Persia. And this is there was no explanation given for that location, but it was the battle for the next stage in the power struggle that unfolded during this chapter. And then Gabriel speaks. Gabriel is an angel that we are familiar with from the New Testament. He also, Luke 1:19 says that he stands in God's presence and delivers messages of the Messiah to various ones, and Mary and Zacharias were two of those. And so now he is delivering this message to Daniel. So Daniel was trying to understand, but he became frightened and fell into a deep sleep, and finally Gabriel says, behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the first period of the indignation, for it pertains to an appointed time of the end. So this is our purpose for understanding. Daniel needed to know this. It was important for Daniel to understand the vision. And I kind of want to give you some of the psychology behind this small horn. And we're going to see that in verses 23 to 27 in this next section, because this will kind of open the curtain for Daniel to see the nature of evil and the reasons why it must be destroyed if the kingdom of God is going to last forever. Verse 23, in the latter period of their rule, so this is the first two kingdoms of the dream, at least are underway. The transgressors have run their course. So in other words, there are several more, but their borders or their boundaries are put up for their activities. So there's going to be many of these people who want to destroy the kingdom of God. And the king is going to arise, and he's going to be insolent and skilled in intrigue. So this small horn has fierce features. He's hard-nosed. He's insolent. He has plenty of intellectual ability, but he understands sinister schemes. And so he takes his God-given ability to reason and plan, and he twists it so that he finds intellectual stimulation and pleasure in evil. We assume that doing evil is just an act against our better judgment, but this is not true. God is calling this evil, and this particular king, he calls evil good, and he finds what is attractive, or what he finds attractive what is offensive to God. And so we can see that he's just totally opposite of what God is. So this is the nature of evil. With his power will be mighty, but not by his own power, and he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will, and he will destroy mighty men and the holy people. Here, this real nature of sin is unveiled in his will, and he stands unrepentantly in opposition to God. The horn also expresses the power of sin, but it's not his own power. So you can see here already that Satan is undermining and inserting his own power. So this little horn is going to become mighty. Well, it's eventually, you know, we know as believers that this is going to be fully realized by the Antichrist. It wasn't yet at this point in time, but this just gives us a taste of what the Antichrist is going to be like. And he will act by the power of Satan, who shall be permitted to work through him in an unrestricted license, such as he has not now or ever will. And of course, we know that these 10 kingdoms will eventually give their power to the beast. And we see that in 2 Thessalonians and also in Revelation. So even as our breath is dependent on our Creator, to sin against God is to use all that God has given us and turn it against our very Creator. Verse 25 says that through his shrewdness he will cause deceit to succeed in influence, and he will magnify himself in his heart and destroy many while at ease. There is no integrity in this small horn. This is also true of the little horn of chapter 7. Sin corrupts the very foundation of all human relations, namely honesty and integrity, and the great deceiver himself, who is Satan, all belong to the kingdom of the dragon with this moral corruption. Sin is essentially self-centered and self-glorifying, never God-centered or God-glorifying. And not only does he deceive others, but he also deceives himself as well. And you can look at Romans 1 and see how God gives us over in our minds when we reject and keep rejecting. The folly of sin is that none of this could be done on its own. So the nature of sin is revealed to Daniel as if it were, but if it were not for the restraints of God in our lives, we would be like this too. And I don't know if you remember in the Bible Project video that we showed you, it showed how we could all become beasts if it weren't for the restraint of God. So what about evil and what about Satan? Well, evil always has a tendency and an inevitability to overstep itself, and it will fall apart. It's built on principles that are contrary to God's kingdom, and it will always be toppled by somebody else. Sin is a transgression. It involves overstepping the boundaries that God has set. We even saw that happen in Jesus' day. Satan's plot to destroy Jesus. He used God's elect to do it. You know, even the Jews, the trial that was put on, that Christ was put through, it must have seemed as though evil was victorious. And Jesus died in the hour of the power of darkness, is what Luke 22 says. But Satan overstepped himself again because Jesus rose from the dead. And not only that, he was able to destroy him who had the power of death. We know that from Hebrews chapter 2. So, you know, sin is always overstepping itself. Well, Daniel's vision underlines the weakest and the strongest and the greatest of men without God. Alexander the Great was wonderful and an empire builder, but Antiochus was ruthless and he destroyed with a fever. So both of these men died suddenly, actually, and were overtaken. Then verse 26, the visions of the mornings and evenings, which has been told is true, but keep the vision a secret, for it pertains many days to the future. Well, Daniel was all about preserving God's kingdom, even as he went into exile. So his mindset was that this kingdom of God's was going to return. And that was his attitude. And it illustrates an important biblical principle that we must live holy lives now. We don't know what the future is going to bring. Daniel was caught up in the realities of things to come and events that shadowed the last conflict of the kingdom of Christ and the kingdoms of the world. So he had his eyes open to the future depravity to come, even though he knew that, well, he didn't anticipate this going into Babylon. He was just thinking he was going into exile and be under it for 70 years, and then there would be relief. But he's seeing now that, no, this is going to go on until the end of time. Daniel's vision of the horns growing up to the heavenly host, casting some of them down, trampling them, all of these things, this blasphemy, the Lord with his name, it all of this was going to go on for some time with this persecution. And it was important for Daniel to be the voice of reason, even into this time of indignation, as long as he was living. But then the end comes, it says in verse 19. So when is the end? What is the end? Well, the end is the end of the age and the return of Christ. And then I want to look just quickly at this last verse, because it's very positive and we need it after all that. So Daniel processes his vision. He takes a pause. He regroups, and then he forges on in response. Verse 27, then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. And then I got up again and carried on the king's business, and I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. So at this point, Daniel is just going to wait on God. He didn't really understand it completely. There was none to explain it, is what it says. But this didn't make Daniel indifferent to everything he had learned. In fact, it made him sick, and he was exhausted. Here, Daniel had been the go-to man who could reveal and interpret any dream, you know, bring it on. But this dream he could not make sense of. There are probably things that we can't make sense of in history too, but fortunately, we now looking back can understand better what Daniel was dreaming, maybe better than he understood, because historically we could see that each of these stages of the battle were accurately proven. Well, Daniel was sick and overwhelmed for some days, and so was Ezekiel when he had some information that he had to process. So this message of forthcoming judgment and destruction of God's own people was really upsetting to them, and it would be upsetting to me. Personal involvement with the message of this vision call us not merely to condemn the lost world, but to weep for it, just as Jesus wept over Jerusalem. We're called to care deeply for the lost. And because from that group of folks in Jesus' day, you know, he ran into tax collectors and prostitutes and other sinners that he targeted as the most deserving of the good news of the gospel. And that should be our mindset too. We can see at the end of this time of sickness that he got up and went about the king's business, and this too is remarkable. He, you know, he did some regrouping as he processed all of this, but he didn't isolate himself from the culture around him, but he continued to faithfully serve this pagan Babylonian society, even though he saw what was going to be coming down the pike. God didn't ask him to hide, but he drove him out to serve. And his quiet work in service of the king shows the value of work that we can do in the meantime while we wait for God's kingdom to come. We are to be continuing to work, being about God's business, being salt and light where he has us, no matter where it is. And these days it's at home, I guess. Most of us are at home or maybe working from home. Well, terrible times are going to come in the last days, and people are going to be lovers of self or money or proud and boastful, disobedient to parents, and all these things. But Jesus modeled for us how to wait on God in faith. He was a Christian activist, if you will. He cleansed the temple, threw out the money changers, even though he knew that in a few short years, Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. He was passionate for the souls of the lost, and he lamented that the fields were white unto harvest but lacked laborers. He lived a life in constant dependence on the Father and spiritual warfare through prayer. And that's our calling as well. So I'm going to ask you the question, what about you? If there's no one to explain life circumstances, are you ready to carry on trusting in the God who knows all things and who reigns sovereignty? And I appreciated Tom's message this week, and he asked the question, how can you feed your faith this week? So I would like to leave you with that. Inasmuch as Daniel could see ahead, and it troubled him greatly, he went about what God had called him to, and we need to be doing likewise. Thank you.